When Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked him, "did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away?" He told them, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." He responded, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, there are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it." Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Leave the little children alone and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After placing his hands on them, he went on from there. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to begin with a story, and it's completely made up. So keep that in mind. Not a real story, not what's going on. Once upon a time, there was a pastor of a church. Let's call him Darren. Darren asked the worship pastor of said church if he would like to preach for him while he was out of town for Labor Day. The worship pastor of this church was excited to say yes. He loved preaching, and he was looking forward to another chance to do it. It was then that the worship pastor realized that the pastor had given him Jesus' teachings on divorce. And that maybe the pastor was leaving town for a reason. I shrouded that pretty well, so if you didn't pick up on it, that's what's happening today. In all seriousness, though, I'm really excited to open God's word with you this morning, and I hope that the Spirit speaks to all of us through the words of life this morning. And I want to point out again that that's what these are. These are words of life. I want to begin just right off the bat. I want to address the elephant in the room. Today we are talking about divorce. We're talking about marriage. And for some of you, this is not a thought experiment like it was for the Pharisees. This is not a theological argument like it seems to be in this passage. For some of you, this is your story. And so I want to say from the very beginning, if you have experienced divorce, you are so welcome here in Jesus' name. This is a place where you can experience the grace of God for you. So, welcome. I don't want you to be waiting throughout this passage in anticipation of a time where there's going to be a bombshell. All here is grace. So with that, let's look at the passage this morning. It picks up right after Jesus has finished sharing teachings about what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. So Darren talked about this 2 weeks ago. He focused on humility, community, and forgiveness in ways that kind of defied the categories of his disciples. You remember Peter saying, "Oh, should we forgive 3 times or 7 times? Thinking that was like a big deal. And Jesus says, "No, 70 times 7. So while this passage is about marriage and divorce, I think Matthew puts this story here for a very specific reason. And I think it's to show that Jesus is redefining another aspect of the kingdom. Just as kingdom of God people must forgive differently, they must also love differently. They must commit differently. They must care for those without rights differently. So let's dig in. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So after schooling the disciples on the ethics of the kingdom, in chapter 18, Jesus leaves Galilee for the last time. And a lot of this seems familiar. Has anybody in here ever seen Back to the Future before? Have you seen Back to the Future 2? Have you seen Back to the Future 3? If you raise your hands for the first one, then yes, you've seen all of them. That's the kind of the funny thing. They use the same topics, the same tropes, the same ingredients over and over again, but it's all in a slightly different setting so that by the time you get to the third movie, if you make it that far, by the time you get to the third movie, you kind of know what's going to happen before it happens. You know, okay, this is what's going to happen. It's going to seem like they're not going to make it, but then 1.21 gigawatts is going to happen and all's going to be well. And it kind of seems like that's what's going on here. It's also kind of like Tex-Mex food, by the way. It's all the same ingredients, but there's a different end result. I told Tom I was mentioning Tex-Mex this morning, and he said, oh, man, okay, great. Anyway, Jesus leaves a place where he had been teaching and ministering. He crosses a body of water. He's followed by crowds, and he does kingdom of God stuff after that. He heals them. And Mark's telling in this passage, he teaches them as well. And then afterward, he's confronted by the Pharisees. So if you've been reading in the Gospel of Matthew so far, you're like, wow, all these ingredients are pretty familiar. You know that this is signaling something. They all signal that Jesus is going to do or say something amazing. Every time this has happened before, every time these ingredients are sprinkled throughout, Jesus says something that blows people's minds or does something that blows people's minds. So the stage is set. And what happens? Let's look at Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees to find out. So the Pharisees come with him to test him. And their method of doing so is to ask him a question about divorce. It says in verse 3, some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? So why this question of all things? I mean, Jesus already talked about divorce a little bit in Matthew 5, verse 31, and he's actually going to quote the same thing again in a few minutes, it seems. So there are a few options as to why they ask this question. And the first is that maybe this is just like a test of orthodoxy by the Pharisees. Maybe they're curious. They want to see if they can follow this guy, if they can trust what he has to say. Does Jesus say the right words here? Does he say the right phrase? Is he one of us? Can we trust him? The other option, and I think this is probably more likely given the rest of the context, is that this is an attempted disruption by the Pharisees. They're trying to do something to mess up this kingdom movement that Jesus has been building. So unlike in our day, wink, wink, the issue of divorce was something about which there was no agreement among Jewish teachers. We'll pick up more on that in a second. We'll explore the reality of that a little bit more in a second. But they're attempting to put Jesus in the middle of a controversy, because doing so would necessarily cause confusion and damage to his following, which they see as a dangerous thing. So given the whole passage, this seems more likely. Everywhere Jesus goes, a crowd of people, often those who were unfit to associate with, came. Sick people, sinners, unclean people. And the Pharisees did all they could to show themselves clean and worthy based on the law. So I don't want to paint them as terrible people through and through, because their intentions started with them being really concerned about the collective holiness of Israel. We talked about this a little bit before with the Sabbath conversation. One of the reasons for exile that is listed, the Jews going into exile, was because they didn't keep the Sabbath. So they're really concerned here. They were concerned for the collective holiness of the Jewish people. But what we get here, though, is a twisted version of that. Holiness and concern that is self-focused, and as we'll learn, deaf to the needs of those around them. So let's look at Jesus' reply, and it begins with three stinging words. Haven't you read? Ouch. So the Pharisees were supposed to be experts in the law. They prided themselves in having read. They had pored over the books of the law tirelessly, trying to make sure that they followed it to a T. And Jesus here says that in doing so, they've actually lost the plot. I kind of wonder what the crowds did when Jesus started the reply this way. Were they shocked? Were they confused? Did they yell, get him, Jesus? Anyway, sorry. Jesus, knowing that they have the law in mind, does something radical here. Verses 4 through 6 say, haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female. And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let no one separate. This is huge. Rather than giving his view on a law, rather than going to Moses, he appeals to creation. He goes all the way back to the beginning. He goes to the way things were when the world was unstained by sin and says, this is the way things ought to be. Rather than talk about when it's okay to divorce, Jesus defines marriage. How? He says that marriage was created by God to be a lifelong, faithful union between one man and one woman forever. This is the ideal, the pattern for marriage from the beginning. And anything outside of this is not the original design for marriage. Jesus takes marriage out of the realm of an easily dissolvable contract and puts it into the realm of covenant. Marriage is God putting two people together, and the ideal is that those people should stay together, not be separated. Basically, Jesus says divorce is not a thing that was supposed to happen at all. A proper vision of marriage is becoming one flesh with someone. If that's the case, then divorce is like being pulled apart. It's like being sawn in two. And Jesus says this isn't the way things are supposed to be. This isn't what's supposed to happen. The Pharisees see their chance here, and they think they've caught Jesus saying Moses is wrong and Moses is incorrect. In verse 7, they say, why then, they asked him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? Now, it seems like they got him, but I want us to pay careful attention to their wording here. So let's go back and look at what they said. First, in the original question, they don't ask Jesus, is divorce permissible? They ask him, is it permissible for husbands to divorce their wives for any reason? Now, Darren made a quick reference to this earlier, and it's funny because he said, we're going to talk about this more when we get to Matthew 19, so I guess that's my job. But divorce, unfortunately, was really rampant at that time. Men treated women like property and discarded them at will. Women had no individual rights, or had no right to initiate divorce, but could be divorced at will. And this was true in both Jewish and in Gentile circles. So they're asking, can we do this for any reason? Second, the way that they say that Moses commanded them to give divorce papers and to send a wife away. This has to do with the difference of interpretation of the passage that they're quoting, which is back in Deuteronomy. And the passage they're referencing says, if a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a certificate of divorce, hand it to her, and send her away from this house. So there are a few schools of thought going on here about what this meant practically. I don't want to get overly weird and technical, but the crux is, what does something indecent mean here? One school of thought held that men could only divorce their spouses, only divorce their wives in cases of unfaithfulness. But another thought that men could divorce their wives for any reason. They said that something indecent could be something as simple as burning breakfast or wearing your hair the wrong way, or even because the man found someone he thought was prettier. If you look at the context of the passage, too, of Deuteronomy 24, that is, you'll notice a few things. First, you'll see that it comes in the middle of a bunch of laws that are looking out for the down and out. Stuff like letting neighbors eat from your vineyard and just letting them do it. Not charging interest on loans. Keeping vows and not oppressing workers. Second, you'll notice that this verse is a setup for the rest of the law. If you read the rest, you'll see that this is set out for the protection of the woman, not for the license of the man. Now, this sounds super weird to our 21st century Western ears, but this law was actually put in place to protect those who had no rights of their own. A man who divorced his wife had to give her proof. This way she could remarry and could show that her husband legally had no right to her anymore. Otherwise, she could be ill-treated by him or ostracized by the community as an adulteress. And a husband and a family was kind of a social safety net. So to be discarded without any hope for remarriage, as many men were doing here for any reason, put a woman in a hopeless and vulnerable position. So again, while it sounds weird to our ears, this is actually giving women help. This is giving women legal recourse. Third, you'll notice that Moses does not say you must give her a certificate of divorce and send her away, but that you may. This is not a command. It's a principle. Whatever the case, it's obvious that this is not a command to divorce in its original context. This is a concession. This is an allowance for a bad circumstance. It's not a command or a get-out-of-marriage-free card. And Jesus points this out in verses 8 and 9, where he says, he told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Again, this Jesus says that this was a concession. This is not a command. He tells the Pharisees that they have joined a tradition of having hard hearts. They have found a way to protect individual interest and justify themselves. Jesus advocates for what he says is a creation reality. The fancy word for that is ontological reality. My wife said no one knows that word, but there we go. Marriage is a man and a woman fully giving themselves to each other. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be abandoned. Jesus says divorce is not a picture of flourishing, but a result of the fall. The ideal view of marriage is one that is unbreakable, one that should not end for any reason, much less any reason. Divorce should not be taken lightly because it's something that should not have to exist in the first place. To illustrate this, I want to talk to you about my least favorite word in the English language, irregardless. If you know, you know. So this is technically a double negative. I don't know if you know this, but if you add the prefix IR to something, it negates it. And if you add the suffix less to something, it also negates it. So the word regardless means without paying attention to the present situation. This means that irregardless technically means without paying attention to the present situation, or because it's a double negative, paying attention to the present situation. But people use it as if it means regardless, and it makes no sense. However, that's not why it's my least favorite word. A lot of words don't make sense. It's my least favorite word because at some point in the 20th century, the powers that be gave up and put it in the dictionary. Regardless, not irregardless, of the morphological nightmare present, the hardness of people's hearts prevailed, and it is now officially a word. Irregardless of what I think. That was really cathartic. Thank you for that. All that nonsense to say. In the beginning, divorce was not in the picture because sin was not in the picture. Again, please, please don't hear me up here wagging my finger saying, if you're divorced, you are so sinful. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that Jesus puts the roots of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. And if that's the case, the roots of divorce are in Genesis 3, the fall. Without sin, selflessness would be possible. Shame wouldn't be here. Faithfulness would be a given. We'd be able to care for each other in a sacrificial way. But because of sin, we look out for ourselves at the expense of others. And this is the default setting. To the Pharisees, flourishing was completely individual because women didn't have rights. Jesus calls those married to each other to lay down rights for each other. Flourishing in Jesus' vision of marriage, looks like Eden. It looks like a man and a woman, naked and unashamed, caring for each other in a way that doesn't ask, are my needs being met, but how can I meet this person's needs? This sentiment is echoed later by Paul in Ephesians 5, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So flourishing in marriage looks like self-sacrifice, because marriage is a picture of Christ's love for his church. Did Jesus advocate for his own rights? No. Philippians 2 says the opposite. It says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, literally grasped onto, held onto. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross." So this is the opposite of holding on to rights and pleasing yourself. This is a call to self-sacrifice. And then Jesus doubles down, repeating nearly word for word what he has already said in Matthew 5:31, when he says, "I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Notice still here, Jesus does not command divorce. He restricts it to very specific grounds: sexual immorality, unfaithfulness to the covenant. While these words aren't new, again, we've talked about them already, they are heavy. Jesus is saying that there are acceptable and unacceptable reasons for divorce. This creation, this thing that was not a part of creation, there's a place where it belongs and doesn't. And again, I'm not here to condemn you this morning. I'm not here to interrogate your experience if you have been divorced. I want to emphasize that the grace of God is available to all in Christ Jesus. Healing is available in Christ Jesus. Jesus is teasing out this prior claim of his that divorce is not something that should exist. It exists because of unfaithfulness. And that unfaithfulness started a long time ago in Genesis 3. So, Jesus drops the bombshell. This is what was coming. This is what was signaled in Back to the Future Part 3. The Pharisees come saying, "Hey, we have this technical way of justifying ourselves." Jesus says, "You have hard hearts. You have limited righteousness. You have limited justification to an to your own experience and to your own holiness at the expense of others." The Pharisees don't get the controversy they're looking for because Jesus didn't pick a side of their argument. He went past the argument. And the mood seems sober if we start paying attention. We don't get any word of what the Pharisees think about what Jesus said, but we do hear from his disciples. In verse 10, his disciples said to him, "If the relationship of man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." They are rocked by Jesus' standards for marriage. And if you think that sounds dramatic, it's because you've inherited a very Christian view of marriage, which is a great thing. You've inherited the idea that faithfulness should be the default. You've inherited the idea that divorce is not a good thing or something that can happen for any reason. But the teachings that the disciples had grown up around, you know, these arguments that are going back and forth, had lowered their ideals for marriage into a union that kind of always had an eject button if things got hard or uncomfortable. And so when confronted with something like what Jesus says, confronted with the ideal, it's shocking for them. It's so shocking, in fact, that they conclude that it's probably easier just to not get married. It's probably better to not get married so that if stress comes up and you have to live with a wife, if a husband and wife have to live together in strife, it's probably better just to not get married to avoid the whole thing. They think the strain of marriage in the long haul is too much to bear. Jesus responds to their concern, saying, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it." Did he just say eunuchs? Like, where did that come from? Like, he's talking about something hard, and he just decides to bring in something else strange and visceral and controversial. Taking the context into consideration, he's not talking about literal eunuchs, but his use of it is interesting. He seems to be using it as a visceral way to talk about those who will not marry and reproduce. Some have chosen it for themselves. Some have not. Jesus' use of this word is really interesting, and I think it points to the idea that marriage and singleness are both a high calling. The disciples think, okay, again, maybe this is too hard. We'll just go the other way. But Jesus is saying, no. There's a high standard for everyone. Some will be called to marriage. And those who are called to marriage will be able to accept that and flourish in what comes with that call. Not just endure it, not just make it through, but flourish. Some will be called to singleness and will likewise be able to flourish with what comes with that call. He's not saying one is a higher calling. He's not saying one is better than the other. Married people don't get access to like a higher plane of spiritual existence. Married people don't get access to like a secret room in heaven or anything like that. Both are on a level playing field in the kingdom of God. And with that, I want to say, if you're unmarried here, I want to make sure you hear me. I'm going to say you are not a second class citizen in God's kingdom. You're a full part of the church of Jesus Christ. We're not waiting around for you to find someone and then the real fun can begin. That's not what's going on. Whether this is something you've chosen for yourself or has been chosen for you, whether you stay single your whole life or you get married, there is a unique and crucial calling on your life for the sake of the kingdom of God. Whether you're married or you're single, you're called to faithfulness to God and his people, the church. So Jesus doesn't let up. They think, oh, we think maybe we found another way out. Jesus doesn't let up here. I want to say there's one more thing, and it, again, seems like deja vu in this passage. And I wasn't really sure what to do with it at first because it seems another random thing to tack on, but that's what Matthew likes to do to me, I guess. Jesus once again uses children to rebuke the disciples, puts them in their place. Verses 13 through 15 say, "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. Jesus said, 'Leave the little children alone and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' After placing his hands on them, he went on from there." So Jesus is again saying, it's very similar to what we talked about 2 weeks ago, that the kingdom of God is for those who come with nothing but simple faith. Self-justification gets you nowhere. And that's where I want to wrap up our time together, because I think that's where why this passage is tacked onto the end. We got to come with simple faith. I think it's tempting to be like, cool, I made it through preaching on the divorce passage. High five to myself. We can get out of here, go to lunch. I have a worry, though. And it goes back to the beginning. The Pharisees were intent on justifying themselves by their performance. This came up in Matthew 15, and Jesus said that their problem wasn't dirty hands, but dirty hearts. Imagine with me that sometime this week, you get a call and you are sent in for a routine checkup. Then you're referred to a cardiologist and you think, oh, that's interesting. Well, it's been a while, or I've never been to a cardiologist, so I guess I'll go. I don't think anything's wrong. You think you're doing okay, but after a round of tests, he tells you that you have a rare form of heart failure that could manifest at any moment, killing you instantly. He tells you that even though you feel fine right now, you are in imminent danger and that you need a heart transplant right away. It will be incredibly invasive and you'll never really be the same, but it will save your life. And in response to this horrible news, after a brief moment of silence, you look at your doctor and say, "It's okay, I agree with Jesus's view of marriage." What difference does that make? My point is this: you can agree with Jesus' definition of marriage. You can agree with him on his view of divorce. You can have a really great built-out view of faithful singleness. You can have a healthy marriage, a thriving marriage, but none of that matters because, like the Pharisees, you need a new heart. I have good news for you, though. God sent this Jesus, the same one we've talked about already, into the world to do just that. Ezekiel 36 is a passage, it's a big passage in the New Testament, and it talks about a new covenant coming because God's people were unfaithful to the old covenant. And in it, the Lord says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So Christ did not come into the world just to straighten out your views on marriage, even though that's important, and he gets to tell us what marriage is. He didn't come into the world to help you behave better. He didn't come into the world to help you have the right ideas or doctrine, talking points, whatever. He came to give us a new heart. He came to make us clean. He came after a spouse that was unfaithful to him, and he did not exercise his right to divorce. Instead, he loved us. He bore our iniquities in his body, taking them to the cross, so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, we could be made holy, washed by the water of the word, presented holy and blameless in his sight. And then he rose again. He left our sin forever defeated. So whether you are single, married, divorced, remarried, this is for you. And this is good news. Come to him with faith like a child and receive a new heart. Let's pray. God, you have shown us today that the problem is not with our knowledge, but our hearts. God, would you draw hearts to yourself that they may be healed? Lord, we can't justify ourselves. Our resumes don't matter. God, the way that we think about certain things, the way that we behave does not matter. It doesn't count towards our justification. Would you give each of us here, married, single, or divorced, the ability to approach you with faith like a child, bringing nothing to you but our own inability? Thank you that you meet us in this inability with unending grace. We commit this time to you now. In Christ's name, amen.